thing I wanted to point out that I just discovered this past week is that if we go back to our definition of the visible church, this is from last week's lesson, and the invisible church, the distinction between the two, I found out where this is in my notes, then there is a wonderful definition in the larger catechism. I'm going to read these to you. So for the, in the, put the visible church first, so that's 62 to 63, then 64 to 65 is the invisible church. So let me read to you what these are. Now it's interesting that within our broader reformed circles, okay, not immediately within among Napark churches, but among some other reformed churches that are outside of our immediate circle of five churches, there has been a real kickback against the idea of the distinction between visible and invisible church. And what you end up with, of course, is if you don't distinguish between the two, you end up with something like a Roman Catholic doctrine of the church. So if you follow the forms, you are in. And so I think what's important, of course, to Reformed churches that have this as their standard is that our standards make this distinction based on what we really believe is a biblical understanding. And so here is number 62 of the larger catechism asks, what is the visible church? The visible church is the society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Okay, so it's a profession of the true religion. Doesn't mean that you're born again necessarily, though it's assumed that the majority of those who profess are. What are the special privileges of the visible church? This is question number 63. The visible church hath the privileges of being under God's special care and governance. Notice that word governance, because that's what we're talking about here, is how does Jesus run or govern his church? It's under his special care and government of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of grace, the office of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So remember that then the visible church is the only church that we have anything to do with. It's what we see. It's what we experience. It's the church as it is governed on earth in its earthly manifestation. The invisible church, however, is not anything that we can know. We can know about it because the Bible teaches about it, but we cannot know it directly. So I gave you the example of a very stubborn young man back in New Rochelle who came to me and said, I don't need to join the church. This is after he'd been through the whole membership course. And he got to the fifth question, to submit to the government of the church, to submit to the elders. He said, I'm not submitting to any man because I'm a member of the invisible church. And so it shows a complete misunderstanding of what the invisible church is. The invisible church is only known to God. And here's the definition of it. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, and shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And then the special privileges are the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. So that is the number of the elect. Those are those who are truly born again of the Spirit. But we're not in the business of making that distinction in our practice. In other words, everyone who professes the true religion is assumed to be a believer. And that's the way that we function. That's the way Paul, for example, even in dealing with tremendous division and difficulty and people that were dividing the church in Corinth, he spoke to them as believers, and he enjoined them on the basis of that assumption to do what was right. And so this brings us then to see in our outline, if you have the outline, there are a bunch of them back on the chair, I think. C is where we are. So what we've looked at, we're looking at what does the Bible teach us about the church? What is the church? And as we said last week, many, evangelical Bible-believing Christians really don't think that this is a very important doctrine. And so what Waters seeks to show in a summary fashion is that the Bible is loaded with the doctrine of the church, the congregation of God's people in their national form in Israel in the Old Testament under Moses, and then in their New Testament form as an embassy of Christ among all the nations of the earth. And so he looks at the church in the history of redemption, Old Testament, New Testament, showing the superiority of the new simply because Christ has come and he is a faithful high priest over the household of God. And then we talked about the visible-invisible distinction and what a credible profession is. And then church membership is where we left off. And so we are there at church membership. I want to make sure I don't put these in the wrong order here. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Church membership. If the doctrine of the church is underestimated in the modern world, especially in the American Western, but probably mostly especially in the American world, where radical individualism rules the day, membership is not seen as being something very important. I can remember a very fine, godly Baptist minister that my mother became a Christian under, and he discipled me after I became a Christian back in my early 20s. I can remember him saying, I wouldn't go to any lengths to make someone a member of this church. What's important is that they become Christians, that they repent and believe the gospel. And, of course, the last part is absolutely true. If we don't repent and believe the gospel, then we're outside the kingdom. But it's a shame that this idea that somehow membership then isn't important. It's an essential aspect of the gospel to be part of the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential. And remember that we quoted Robinson's book from the 19th century, The Church, An Essential Element of the Gospel. It's a wonderful title. People say it's worth it for the introduction. I'd say it's worth it just for the title to buy the book. And it's worth looking at because already in the 19th century, there was a tremendous idea of independence, that the structure of the church, the formal arrangement of the church, its government and membership in it were relatively unimportant. And that has now become so pervasive that churches that take membership seriously are rare and they are few. We are in a distinct minority. And so I've had any number of people come to me over the years and say, it's just not important because it's not in the Bible. And so I did write an article, and I gave this as a Sunday school class back in November of 2007. I also taught it in 2011 out at Pilgrim Presbyterian Church. And it's an editorial essay in Ordained Servant, so you can look at it. If you're interested, just go right to the opc.org website, click on OS, and go back to the archives November of 2007. It might be October, but I think it's November, which is the month that I delivered this as a lecture. And I went and I just looked through the Bible at what does it say about written records of membership in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's really astonishing how important written, and we don't necessarily mean that they use ballpoint pens or even fountain pens, but in times when they didn't have those conveniences, something written, whether it was in a cuneiform tablet or on a piece of papyrus or vellum, was really important. So we think, well, it wasn't as important because it was more of an oral culture. No, in an oral culture, the few things that were written were really, really important. And the things that were written in the ancient world were, if you were in the army of a king, then you were written on the rolls of that army. You were registered in that army. And if you were in Israel, you were registered. There were rolls kept of all the people in the tribes of Israel, and as well as, of course, enrollment in the army. And so if you look through the Old Testament, you will see all kinds of things. And I don't want to just repeat that Sunday school lesson, but here's one from Numbers 1. And Numbers, the name of the book, gives you a hint that this is something about record keeping. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. Registered, listed. He wrote them down in a book. Their names were there. And when they came back from exile, okay, when under Cyrus they came back from exile, the Levitical priesthood, if your name was not in the register, you weren't going to be going back. Your name had to be in the register of those who were there. And so Ezra 2, for example, is a place that we see this. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Pekahs, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. They were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. And so being enrolled in the genealogy of the priesthood was supremely important. And in order to know who was on the rolls, there had to be a written record of this. It is a romantic notion, not a biblical notion. I mean romantic, the philosophical and artistic movement of the 19th century, not having to do with male and female love. But that romantic notion is the idea that we don't need written records. You know, in my generation, when I was in my 20s, and first became a Christian, I was a great fan of Joni Mitchell, one of the great sort of folk rock singers of my generation. And, you know, she sang that famous song about you don't need a piece of paper from City Hall. That's all just junk invented by white Anglo-Saxon men. And we don't need that stuff. What we need is love. And it's like, okay, better back off and think about this, because this notion that so many Christians think is spiritual and biblical is not. It's a notion of the world that separates the structures of things from the realities which they protect and engender. So, an important thing to remember, that the Bible is full of written records of the membership of the people of God and of its leadership. And if we diminish this, then we are in big trouble. Psalm 69, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Here is, you know, it's a metaphor, using the metaphor of enrollment, membership, and saying that if there are those who don't behave faithfully, if they're idolaters, then their name should be blotted out of the record book. Okay? And so you have this rich history then in the Old Testament of written record keeping, of being part of the kingdom and having a written record that are being in the book of life. And then you come to the New Testament, and what you see in the New Testament is this, that we're going to read now from Acts 2, remember 42 to 46, right after the day of Pentecost, there was a record of the gathering of the converts. Okay, so this was the first gathering of the New Covenant Church. And it says, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which would have been the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so there you have it. It's a very brief summary of what's going on with that first church. And in verse 47, it says this, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now that word added is a very important word in the Greek. Even in the English, it says something very important. They were added. Well, now, how would we know who were added? Is it just because we get used to seeing their faces Sunday after Sunday? No. There had to be. It implies a written record. And in the ancient world, this would have been just assumed. Paul, if he heard some of the arguments against membership in the church and having a written record of that membership, he would have laughed. Because it was so important back in the day. And it's interesting, and I think probably even Joni Mitchell, especially now that she's older, my age or maybe a little bit older, is very interested in keeping a written record of all of her financial holdings, which are probably considerable given her popularity as a pop singer, and her real estate holdings. Those written records they're rather important. I don't think she would have sung a song diminishing or demeaning those records. So there's a kind of an interesting irony and contradiction there. The fact is that Paul and the apostles believed that this was very important. Of course, Luke was recording this. If you look up now in a number of Greek lexicons, you'll see things like this. So this is from Liddell and Scott. It's one of the older Greek lexicons. And it's good because it's a lexicon that doesn't just look at the New Testament use of these words, but it looks at the context of the Greek language at the time when these letters were, or these documents were written. And so here's what it says. Greek word added can be translated as to join a party, to associate one's opinion with another, to agree with someone, associate oneself, to submit to give in to assent to a thing, and then even adding articles to a document. Okay, so you see that background. So there's a formal dimension to it that's so, so important. And they never separated that in the ancient world. The idea of form and substance went together, and especially when it comes to the Bible. And so listen to what Revelation, go now to the end of the New Testament, and you get this metaphor that's used of the book of life. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels, from Revelation 3:5. So the book of life, well, someone would say, well, that's the Lord's record in heaven. But he's writing to us. How would we understand what a book of life is? It's simple. It's a roll book. Everyone understands, especially in the ancient world before this romantic silliness entered into our vocabulary, that this is referring to a roll book. And so, in a sense, what we could say is that the record books of our session, and we keep them meticulously in all the details of when people became members, where they came from, if they came by letter of transfer, or by a public profession of faith, or by a reaffirmation of faith. There are all these different categories in our form of government. And we keep a careful record, and what we remind people will move away and we never hear from them. Of course, many people we hear from because they know about church membership, and when they move away, we'll write to them and say, brother or sister, we're concerned about you. You're under our spiritual oversight. We have to answer on the final day for your spiritual lives. And so for us, it's supremely important that we're not just keeping a record in a book. We're keeping a record in a book because of people that are named there, that they have lives that are at stake in this business of being the church. And so having a record book then is giving form to the life of the reality of the union with Jesus Christ that a profession of faith and that baptism depict and ensure. And so this is it's just a very important concept in the book of life. So the metaphor then is based that our record book is a kind of, it's an imperfect replica of the record book in heaven. And the metaphor is used because the Lord was communicating to us in language that he knew we would understand. So Hebrews 12 gives probably one of the most powerful testimonies to the importance of an actual roll book being kept as a record of membership. It says this in Hebrews 12:22-24,
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here, couched in the middle of this profound statement meant to encourage the readers of Hebrews that they are there to stick to the Christian faith, they're to keep trusting their mediator no matter what kind of persecution they encounter and endure. Right in the midst of this, this beautiful picture of our relationship to the heavenly reality is this roll book idea, enrolled in heaven. And it's a very clearly, that is speaking of a roll book. And so that word is a different word in Greek from the one that's used in Acts 2:27. It could be translated registered as it is in the New King James. I actually think here's a place where the English Standard Version, I think they picked the better word, but both of them are excellent. Registered in the Greek lexicon, this is Thayer's lexicon now, says to enter in a register or records. It couldn't be any plainer. It's like being on the roll of your, you know, for your voting registry in your town or city. And that's exactly the way that word was used in the ancient world. So, New Testament membership is really, really important. And I hope that if you have someone say, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but amplifying this in our own understanding will help us. If we have someone come to us and say, well, membership, that's not that important, we can say, no, brother or sister, it really is important. And come and look a little at the Bible with me. Look at Acts 2:47 and look at Revelation 3:5 and look at Hebrews 12:12-24. And we'll see together from the Bible, from God's Word, from the Word of the King, that it's very important. And if you look at the New Testament commandments now, they assume membership. A lot of times we want something like this. We want to see a command that says everyone should become a member and be entered into the roll book of the session. Well, it says that in our form of government, but it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt baptize infants. But it can be proven from taking the whole picture and then putting particular texts in the context of that from the logic of the Bible itself. And so we've just shown that roll books were definitely a reality in the church, the ancient church. But now there is, it's assumed that this is the case. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. And so here, the assumption of leadership is that they have an authority over the membership of the church. And so if he's exhorting them, but they're not members of that church, they've made no formal commitment to that church, it would just be, it wouldn't make any sense in the ancient world. And so all of the one another passages in the New Testament define various mutual obligations that we have one to another. Again, because we're part of the visible church. And so church discipline is a case where this is really becomes very evident. And so look, for example, at Matthew 18:15-20. And in verse 17, it says, you know, after going through this process, and again, because we're just not taught in these things anymore, we're so addicted to informality that the idea of going through this process of Matthew 18 when we have a difference with a brother or sister is almost foreign. But it's what we're told to do is we have a difference, we go to that person. If they won't listen, then we bring witnesses. So there's a process that seeks reconciliation. It's slow, it's patient. You look at our book of discipline and see what happens if someone errs in a major way in doctrine or life. The session, some people say, why aren't you doing anything? And our answer is, we are, but we're taking our time because people's lives are at stake here. This is not an easy or simple thing. We do it prayerfully, and we give people who need to repent, we give them opportunity to repent. We write letters to them, trying to get them to meet with us, and they won't meet. We give them time. We tell them we're going to be praying about this, and 3 months from now, if we don't still hear from you, then we'll have to do such and such. And so all of these are assumptions that people are members of the church, that they've made a commitment before the Lord to be part of the visible body of Christ. And so if he refuses to listen to them, so this is after you've gone through several stages of seeking reconciliation with an offending brother or sister, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church and so forth and so on, and then basically he is to be put out of the church as an act of loving discipline. And the church there is the elders. It's represented by the elders. And in fact, I don't have time for this. T. David Gordon has a whole paper on how this particular phrase refers not just to the whole body, but to the elders who are the leaders of the church. Then in 1 Corinthians 5, we have probably one of the best examples of this, where Paul is distinguishing between those who are inside and outside the church. And you remember, there's a man in the church who is committing sexual immorality. It's something that everyone knows about, and Paul even says that this is something that even unbelievers outside the church don't do, and so you Corinthian leaders need to be doing something about this. You need to go to the brother, confront him if he refuses to repent of his sin, which involves living in immorality. Then he needs to be put outside of the church. Well, if you're not inside, how can you be outside? In other words, if there's no distinction between the boundary of the kingdom of the visible church and the world outside, then this is an impossible text to understand. So this is, I think, a clear proof that membership was assumed when you look at this element of church discipline. And then also, Waters goes over the Lord's Supper, which assumes membership on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Well, who would be gathered together? It would be the members of the church, where Paul there, I believe this was in Troas, gathered to serve the Lord's Supper. And then he also points out that the organic growth of the body requires membership as we see it in Ephesians. Picture the growth of the body under the leadership of the apostles and then the pastor teachers, which is the only continuing office. And you see that they're there to oversee and to encourage, especially through the preaching of the word, the growth of the whole body. Again, it's a definite body, a visible kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the responsibility of elders requires church membership. We've already kind of hinted at that, but where it says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What's interesting is that the young man in New Rochelle that I mentioned earlier who refused membership because of the fourth vow. He said, I'm just not going to submit to men. He actually understood what the visible church was, which is interesting, because he understood that he didn't want to obey or submit to the leaders of the church. And so, in a sense, he was testifying to the fact that there really is a distinction between the visible and the invisible. And here we see that very clearly. So, in any case, there's so much more that could be said about this, but the importance of membership, the necessity of membership, Waters, I think, makes a very good case in a short space for this. And so, questions? Yeah, that's a wonderful example, Dave. So the example is of someone who had an unfaithful wife. He told the church, and the church
sought to discipline her, and she said, I've never made a commitment to this church, so I'm not committed to the discipline process. You can't discipline me. She was right. She was smart, even though very sinful in what she was doing. And that's exactly why it's important. In fact, from a legal standpoint, one of the things that I've had two lawyers in my life who helped with the forming of bylaws for the church tell me, these are both Reformed men who are also lawyers, and they said, if you follow your book of discipline faithfully in cases of discipline, because you have membership vows and you have a book of discipline, you will be able to prove that in a court of law, and you will protect yourself from libel or from losing in a libel case. So very, very important that we do that. Thank you, Dave. John, the one who keeps the roles and does a great job at it. Yeah, it's what happens is, first of all, a lot of times people disappear and we never hear from them. We can't locate them. After 2 years, we have to erase their names, and with sadness. But what our clerk is saying is that even churches that are in our circle of Napa churches and have books of order and forms of government that show us how to do these things don't do them consistently. So there's a tremendous deterioration of practice here. And what often happens, and we just had this happen recently with someone who they're received into membership before the church contacts us, into another church. Why is this a problem? Because let's say we have a charge against this person. Let's say they'd embezzled money from the church or something, or had committed some sin that they were not repenting of. That church wouldn't have no way of knowing about that, so they just receive that person. They're really undermining the discipline of the church, the integrity of the church. And it's important not just to protect that church, but to protect this person who, if they're in need of discipline, that the church does that to get them to repent. So it's such an important oversight that we have, and exercising it takes a lot of care, a lot of knowledge of how to do things properly based on scriptural principles. So, John, follow up? Oh, an excellent observation based on, just to repeat this for the recording, that Abraham Maslow, the famous psychologist, said that that community was one reality which forms our identity, and then that above that is autonomy. And so this, of course, is not a biblical model, but it is, in a sense, we could say it would be a biblical model of the way sin functions in the first Adam, that autonomy now rules. And so John was also pointing out, and very interesting, I'd never really thought of it this way, that we have community forming, group forming mechanisms now in our culture, especially with social networks, but they're without authority. And so that simply feeds our individualistic, autonomous bent as sinners. And it's a dangerous thing, which is now also filtering into the way that the church does its work and organizes its membership. And so it's what we might call one of the subliminal messages of social networks. And every other day I seem to get someone inviting me to join either Facebook or LinkedIn. LinkedIn is actually growing a lot faster now than Facebook, which is interesting. I think Facebook is over the 900 million mark worldwide. About a year ago, I think LinkedIn actually ended up having some information compromised, and so all our passwords were changed. I was on it, and so I got out of it. So that people still want to join. It's like all I ever did. Now, for someone in business, it might be a very important connection, especially with LinkedIn. It has no authority connected with it, and that's always important to remember. But for many of us who got in for, I can't even remember why I joined years and years ago, all I ever did was get other people, most of whom I knew, want me to get to LinkedIn. But I never did anything with linking, and I already knew these people face to face, so to me it was a useless connection. I'm not saying there would be for others, but that is a very powerful and important observation, that a lot of the ways in which we are connected now in our culture allow us to connect without any authority structure that's connected with being connected. It's a dangerous thing to be on a solo flight out there by ourselves. Other questions or comments? Mark? Yeah, that's right. You have to jettison these things. And so the reason that we own this church building is very interesting. It's because a pastor, a Princeton graduate, but trained in all this church growth stuff, not in a really biblical ecclesiology that used to be a hallmark of Princeton, but he got the congregation to sell the building because pews, hymnals, stained glass, get rid of it, because all it says is old church, old people. Well, of course, a lot of the people were old. They were elderly, and they left the church and went off to the Bedford Presbyterian Church. But he got them to sell it because formalities were what we didn't want to have. And so he went and they tried to buy a factory building. It was a really ugly building, but it was going to be sort of generic, fitting into the culture, not looking formal. And I'm not saying it would be wrong to meet in a factory if that's what you had to do. But the point is that formalities are seen as being against life. And that's where the kicker is. That's where the danger is. Formalities structure, identify, and reveal life. And so, as I used the analogy at the very first lecture, as we did the introduction to this course on church government, that no one would ever think it would be a good thing or even possible to have a body, a living organism, without a skeleton. You could be an amoeba or something. We know that there are such bodies. But think of your human body without its skeleton, which gives it structure. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. And so when we think of form and life, don't separate the two, because the two very much in the Bible go together. Now, is there possibility of professionalism that inhibits growth? Of course there is. You know, a pastor who would be, let's say, or elders who would be really distant from the congregation and aloof, that's the kind of thing that we wouldn't embrace that at all. But doing things decently and in order is a very biblical idea. In fact, those are Paul's words, so we need to take those things very, very seriously. Thank you, Mark. Any other comments or questions? Then we come finally to the members of the church. Who are the members of the church? If you go online to the little booklet that I wrote and recently updated for church membership called Making a Public Profession, you'll see the section on baptism has a rather long part of infant baptism. And the reason that that's in there is, first of all, because many people who become Christians, become Reformed, come from Baptist backgrounds. And so I wrote that when about 24 Baptists who were Reformed came from a Baptist church into our church in New Rochelle and wanted to join and wanted to know what membership is. So I taught through the whole thing. And then I really expanded the section on infant baptism for that reason. And of course, if you look at the confessional rationale, the biblical proof for infant baptism, what you see is that it's rooted based on the assumption of the unity of the covenants, old and new covenants, that there's one covenant of grace. And so it goes back then to the Abrahamic covenant, where we see that the infants of Abraham and his family were circumcised. They were identified as members of the visible church. And faith was not required. And so we read this from Genesis 12 and 17. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's from chapter 12, verse 7. And then 17:10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then what we see is that Abraham becomes Paul's model of saving faith. And it's interesting because Abraham, as a patriarch, was a wanderer. He was a pilgrim. He hadn't entered into the land. It was promised to him, but he hadn't entered in yet. And so he becomes a model because we are
yet to enter into the final promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And so in Galatians 3, he says, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" Now, what's interesting about that is that then the idea that we're only baptized based on faith is, it's undermined, that idea, because in fact, Paul is saying that this is the model for New Testament piety, and if the children then, and the male children would represent all the female children as well, that if they were part of the covenant without exercising saving faith, then the same would be, by analogy, true in the New Testament. And so in Romans, Paul writes this, he says, "He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And so, if circumcision is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith, but it was given to infants of Abraham, then the pattern is established. And Paul is saying that right there in Romans 4. And of course, that baptism replaces circumcision as the sacrament of entrance into the kingdom is there clearly in Colossians 2. I say clearly, it's clear to Presbyterians and not to those who don't think there is a connection. But it says here, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so the confession there assumes that as the basis for the connection between circumcision and baptism. And then also, if you look at the household baptisms, and there are several of them, he only lists three, which is interesting, and I didn't look up, there are two more. I think there are five in total. But whole households, the household of the Philippian jailer, for example, the whole household was baptized. Well, these are extended households, so this would have included servants and children and all kinds of people. Now, we're not saying that they weren't, the adults there weren't taught what the Christian faith was so that they too would repent and believe, but there's an interesting family authority structure there that was functioning. And back in the day when there was no birth control, there would have been children in at least some of those houses, if not all of them, households. And so there is a kind of, it's kind of a silent witness to infant baptism. And then the children of believers are treated as members of the church. And that's why I'll do this again this morning with little Jackson Ike Phelps, remind us that he is now becoming a member of the church by virtue of his baptism. So sometimes we'll make the mistake, we've all done this, of saying, well, so-and-so is going to become a member of the church today, one of our young people. No, they're already members. Now they're going to become communing members of the church. That is, with faith that is being exercised based on knowledge, they will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul addresses children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he goes back to the fourth, or the fifth commandment, which is a commandment with promise. And then infants most likely would have been present at Pentecost. And, you know, people will say, well, I want to see a direct commandment, baptize your infant children, in the New Testament. And the answer to that, so they'd say, you guys are using an argument of silence. And my answer would say, no, it's not silent at all. It's very loud in the Old Testament that the children of believers are included in the visible community of God's people. And so what would be needed in the beginning of the New Testament, especially at Pentecost, would have been a declaration that, okay, now God has said that we're not doing things that way anymore. Children have to wait until they exercise faith before they're baptized. There would have to be such a commandment, because these Jews who were used to this inclusion would have been shocked by such an exclusion. And so, now I go a little bit beyond what commentators usually will say. But it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and for your children. This is repeating Abrahamic covenant language. And to your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And I want to say that there's a command to baptize your infants in the New Testament. Now, I realize that I'm an exception in saying that. I understand the arguments for not wanting to say that. And I think the argument from silence is only the silence of the New Testament in one sense. It doesn't give us a direct command. I think we actually have one here. But if we say, okay, there is no such command in the New Testament, it's there in the Abrahamic covenant, which is the model for the New Testament church. So, in any case, you can do with that what you will. And, of course, adults who profess faith are members of the church. And he goes on, I think Johnson does this, and not just me, but to quote Westminster Confession 28, which there's some exceptions, some things we don't want to say. Baptism doesn't save anyone. It's very important, but it's not so necessary that someone couldn't be saved without it. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So there's a very important caveat that is present there in Westminster Confession 28:5 on baptism.